Good morning and welcome in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. If you would turn to your bulletins, you will see there are two printed announcements this morning. First of all, there will be a church members' meeting, Lord willing, following the evening service tonight, and that's to provide an update on our pastoral search process and to continue to pray for the Lord's will and guidance regarding this matter. This meeting is a closed meeting to church members, and those whom the elders have confirmed may attend. So that's this evening, immediately following evening service. And then with regard to our monthly fellowship meal, and then our fellowship meal this month, and please take note, as I indicated last Lord's Day, this will not be the usual second Sunday, so not next week. If you do that, as I said last week, you may be eating alone here in the building, but it will be on May 19th, third Sunday in May, and the details of what you're asked to bring, if you're a regular part of our congregation, are there for you in the bulletin. So with those announcements made, now let us prepare our hearts for the great priority of our assembling together this morning, the worship of the one true and living God. And now let us worship God. The call to worship this morning comes from the book of Psalms, and Psalm 124 and verse 8. Psalm 124 and verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Amen. And thus far, the word of God.
Let us together now offer up the sacrifice of praise as we join in singing hymn number 22, Great God, How Infinite Art Thou. Number 22, if you're able, please stand to sing. If you will, please remain standing and turn to hymn number 263. 263, "The Heavens Declare Thy Glory, Lord." Please be seated.
And now let us come to God in prayer. Let us all pray. Almighty and eternal God, we confess the truth of your word even as we heard it at the beginning of our service, that our help is in the name of the Lord. You are the great creator God, the one who made heaven and earth. You are the great God of sovereign providence in that you sustain all that you have made. Even we ourselves here this morning, every breath that we take, the breath even to sing your praises, is given by you. Every heartbeat which sustains our lives so that we might be here about this most holy and solemn duty and great and delightful activity, the worship of God. We do so by that life which you sustain in us, even as we seek to praise your great and holy name. And our help is in the name of the Lord when it comes to your and our great salvation. Even as we were those lost in our sins, deep and desperately lost in our trespasses, You are the great God who is the Redeemer of your people. You are the one, O Lord, who from all of eternity purposed to save a people for yourself. You are the one who purposed, even in the counsels of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to accomplish and to apply that great salvation which is of your eternal decree that would save sinners, such there might be those, O Lord, who are redeemed even from trespasses and sins, that might be brought and into conformity with the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one, O Lord, who purposed that there might be that countless multitude at last, even gathered around the throne of heaven above, to sing the praises of the God who is creator, who is sustainer, and who is the great redeemer, even of his people. And so we come this morning, O Lord, to sing your praises. We come to give you that which is your rightful due and yours alone, all of the praise and all of the honor and all of the glory. Our Father, as we reflect upon these superlative themes, we are then reminded that by nature we are sinners and in need of such great salvation. And as we recall that devastating fact, we then come to confess our sins. For we know, O Lord, that there is no salvation in ourselves, there is no remedy in ourselves. There is nothing that we can do that would make you well disposed toward us. We deserve nothing but your just judgment and the condemnation of body and soul in hell forever and ever. But we thank you that you are a God full of grace and mercy. And so that as we come confessing our sins, turning from them, O Lord, and seeking your mercy in your Son, Jesus Christ, we are thankful that we can know true forgiveness. We can know, O Lord, the removing of our sins as far as the east is from the west. We can know that we have reconciliation with the God of heaven, that there is peace made between man and God, even in the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore, we come confessing our sins of word and thought and deed, sins of commission and omission. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Treat us not as those sins truly deserve, but rather forgive for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, whose name we plead and whose merits, O Lord, we would seek to receive by gift of grace, even as you have promised. Our Father, then we come with our prayers of thanksgiving. We are thankful for all of your goodness to us in this week that is past and on this very day since we have woken from sleep. We thank you that you provide for all of our physical and temporal needs. Even as we pray each day, give us our daily bread. You have never been found wanting. You have never been found, O Lord, unable or unwilling to hear our prayer and answer it. We thank you too, O Lord, for all of our spiritual blessings and gifts. We thank you for that grace which sustains us in this pilgrim way. Lord, often the way is difficult and hard. It is uphill. It is an unpopular way. It is narrow. Few there be that find it, that enter by the narrow gate to that narrow way. But we are thankful, O Lord, that it is your grace that helps us to press on and persevere in that narrow way that leads unto life. And though we may be afflicted, though we may have difficulties, though, O Lord, we may be cast down, though we may fall, yet, O Lord, we are thankful you are the one who never leaves us nor forsakes us. You are always there, O Lord, to pour in the oil and the wine of your gospel, the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, to strengthen us again, to lift us up, to enable us to continue and proceed, and to arrive at last at the great heavenly city above. And so we are thankful, O Lord, again for your sustaining grace this morning. Our Father, then we come with our prayers of petition and intercession. We ask, O Lord, that you would hear our prayers even as we bring them in and through the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray for this world in all of its need. Remember again those areas of the world where there is great unrest, where there is uncertainty, where there is conflict, where there is bloodshed. Lord, have mercy, we pray. Remember the land of the Ukraine. Remember the region of the Middle East. Remember other areas, O Lord, perhaps not headlined in our news bulletins, but still yet, O Lord, where such circumstances prevail. We pray that today, O Lord, you would restrain the hands of evil men, and that you might be pleased, O Lord, to bring about greater measures of civil peace and order. But we pray not only for that, O Lord, we pray that you would also bring about that peace which is the reconciliation of sinners with the God who is, the God who rules and reigns. We pray, O Lord, where there is that enmity between man and God, that you would deal with that through the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. And in the day of your great power, O Lord, you would draw sinners to yourself in repentance and faith. Lord, we pray for your churches in such areas of conflict. Whatever their circumstances may be temporally, O Lord, perhaps without the building that they once used to meet in, without comfort and without convenience, yet, O Lord, meeting wherever they can, we pray that you would bless them today. And we pray that through their testimony, and through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, many others may be drawn to the Savior. Even in their desperation, even in their hopelessness, trusting in the things of this world, we pray that through your church today, many might come to know Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Father, then we pray for our own nation. We pray for those that you have placed in responsibility and authority over us as your word commands. We pray for our president and his administration. We pray for our Congress. We pray for our judiciary. Lord, we pray for each branch and each level of government. We pray for our state and thinking of our governor and our state legislature and our state courts. Lord, we pray for our county and our city and every official that you have raised up and given responsibility to. We ask that you would be with each one, that they might seek to fulfill their office according to justice, according to righteousness. In a day, O Lord, when there are so many clamoring voices, when there are seemingly so many opportunities, O Lord, for voices to be raised and opinions to clash and there to be division and dissension. Lord, have mercy upon those that you have called to govern and rule and administer. Grant, O Lord, that they would look beyond themselves, that they would seek wisdom that can only come from above as they seek to fulfill that office to which they have been appointed. Father, then we pray for our own needs as they are represented here before you. Lord, we think of those who cannot be with us, whether by way of journey and visiting other places and visiting with family or whatever circumstance. We pray that you would be with them. Refresh them, we pray, in this change of their normal circumstance and your providence. Grant that they might have had opportunity today, O Lord, to meet with other saints, gather with other congregations. Lord, we remember those who are sick, those who sorrow, those who are bereaved. Lord, have mercy upon them. You know the circumstances, O Lord, whether they be part of our congregation here or related to us by way of family members elsewhere, whether they be friends or associates, co-workers. Lord, you know all of the details. You know those hearts that are weary. You know those bodies and minds that are afflicted. Lord, have mercy upon each one, we pray. Father, from youngest to oldest, Lord, for those undergoing tests, those awaiting results, those, O Lord, receiving treatments, those, Lord, who have decisions to make with regard to diagnoses that have been received, Lord, so many different circumstances of us having to walk through this fallen world with bodies that fade away, with minds that decline. But all is known to you, O Lord. We give you thanks for hearing our prayers for each and every one in days past, in even this past week. But we pray on, O Lord, for the need yet is still great. And so, Lord, we pray, you who are the great physician of body and souls, Lord, have mercy upon each one, we pray. And then, our Father, we do commend the other needs of our assembly to you. We pray for our pregnant ladies. We are thankful for these sisters and the children that they carry. We thank you for hearing our prayers for them in days gone by and sustaining them and their children in the womb. We pray that this may continue, O Lord, even as they look forward, O Lord, to a day of delivery. We pray in your good providence, as you have been so good to the families of our congregation in days past, we pray that you would be so again to these sisters and these children in the womb, and that the appointed time you might safely deliver both mothers and children. And so, Father, we commend all of our needs to you. You see our hearts before you, young and old, and each in between. You see our sorrows, our weaknesses, our perplexities, our cares. Lord, they weigh us down. But we pray today, O Lord, that the preaching of your holy gospel might be that great balm for our souls, that we might be caused again to look unto Jesus, the great author and finisher of the faith of his people. Grant, O Lord, that we might receive strength, that we might be enabled to plod on and to persevere, that we might do so joyfully, even in the midst of our difficulties. And may we do so to the great glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. For the consecutive reading of God's Word in the New Testament, we turn this morning to Luke's Gospel and chapter 8. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 1 through 21. If you are reading along in the Bible that is under the seat in front of you, then you will find this on page 864. Page 864. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, commencing to read at verse 1 and reading through verse 21. Would you please rise, if you are able, for the reading of God's holy word. Luke chapter 8, at verse 1. Soon afterward, he, that is Jesus, went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path, and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. and some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who hear the word, those who hearing the word hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Amen. And thus far God's holy word, please be seated. And now again, let us come to God in prayer. Let us all pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your help, even as we come to the preaching of your word. We pray that you would send your Spirit, and that we might receive his ministry among us this morning. That he would open blind eyes to see, to unstop deaf ears to hear. We pray that he would illumine our minds so that we might understand. We pray that we might be given those gifts of repentance and faith so that we might turn from our sins and turn to Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Lord, see us in our weakness. Deliver us from our distractions, which are often many. Pity us, O Lord, and minister your grace to us, even through the means that you have appointed, the preaching of the word of the one true and living God. Hear as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please now turn with me in the scriptures to the book of Hebrews and chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to read from verse 1 through verse 13. Our sermon today will continue in the passage from verses 4 through 13. But for the sake of context, we're going to read from the beginning of the chapter. Again, if you're reading in the Bible from the seat in front of you, you will find this on page 1008. So page 1008 in the Bibles under the chairs. But Hebrews chapter 12, and commencing to read at verse 1. Let us hear God's word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. God chastises and trains his children by means of the difficulties and hardships of this life. This is what we often call divine discipline. And so when the Lord's hand of chastisement is upon us, brothers and sisters, we greatly need the encouragement and the instruction that we find in this passage of Scripture, Hebrews 12, 4 through 13. You'll recall from last week, if you were present with us, that here the author addresses his pastoral concern that his readers would fail to think rightly about the troubles they were experiencing. And so he addresses that issue in a very practical, pastoral way. And so as we return to this text this morning, we are going to do so under three headings. First of all, by way of review from last week, We're going to think very briefly about the pastoral concern and endured discipline revisited. And then secondly, in moving on to the main exposition this morning, we're going to think about compared fathers. And then thirdly and lastly, we're going to consider a fervent exhortation. So the pastoral concern and endured discipline revisited, compared fathers, and a fervent exhortation. So first of all then, we're going to think about the pastoral concern again and endured discipline, verses 4 through 6. The author's chief purpose in this letter that we have seen over and over again, if you are a regular part of our congregation, as we've been going through this epistle to the Hebrews, his chief purpose and concern is to exhort these Christians to be steadfast under trial, under difficulty, to exhort them to hold fast to the faith in spite of the trying circumstances through which they were probably already passing, but likely those circumstances of trial would intensify in the future. Hebrews 12, verse 4. He then moves quickly, having stated that, to his main concern here. Given that they were already likely enduring hardship and that it would increase, his principal concern was that they not draw the wrong conclusion from their circumstances, from their trials, from their hardships. As you may recall from last week, one commentator puts it this way. He says, quote, "There is nothing more perilous in trials to the believer than to conclude that God has forgotten or betrayed us in them," end quote. And so as he addresses that issue, he comes to the issue of endured discipline. He says that discipline is necessary. But that discipline, that divine chastisement, is a sign of our sonship, is a sign of us being children of God, remembering that sonship here in son is an inclusive term that includes men and women, boys and girls. We live in a day when that is very confused, and people get excited and very agitated when we use such male pronouns and terms to be inclusive of all humanity. Male and female. Well, here the author is using that in that comprehensive way to include both genders here. So he says, divine chastisement is a sign of you being a child of God. It speaks of that great doctrine of our adoption as believers into the family of God. Verses 5 through 8. Fatherly love and discipline then go together. That's what's made clear in our passage. And the awareness of that, the understanding of that, the embracing of that as the truth that God has revealed will transform the way that believers, Christians, think. And in particular, the way they think about their trials and their hardships and their difficulties. So that they don't respond, as we thought last week, with just stoic forbearance, gritting of the teeth. And they don't respond with that great expression of self-pity. Why is this happening to me? What did I do to deserve this? But rather they respond with that godly response of patient endurance. That they agree with God. They think his thoughts after him, as he has revealed them, that these things are in his will and purpose, according to his sovereign wisdom and determination, necessary, as Peter would say, grievous though they may be, difficult though they may be, painful, as the writer to the Hebrews will say, though they may be, necessary for the time that God determines to accomplish his great purpose in proving the reality and genuineness of our faith, and to conform us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, having said that by way of revisitation of our text that we got through last week, verses 4 through 6, we come in the second place this morning to compared fathers. Compared fathers, verses 9 through 11. Here the author next moves to a comparison of the discipline of our earthly fathers to the discipline of our Father in heaven. First of all, he makes an argument that if we have any familiarity with the Scriptures, we will have seen before elsewhere, the argument from something lesser to something greater. You know how such an argument goes. You say, well, if it's true here in something that is lesser, then how much more is it true when you get to something greater by way of comparison? That's what he's doing here. One commentator puts it like this. He says, quote, "Parents grow in respect when they are involved in their children's lives, when they set clear boundaries and enforce them with discipline. Parents who try to win their children's affections by treating them as peers and friends, giving them what they want, and neglecting discipline, not only fail in their duty, but gain contempt instead of admiration." End quote. We could emblazon that over modern society, couldn't we? Perhaps from the times of the 1960s. We could emblazon that as the great critique of how sadly many families have gone about the raising of their children. I think rightly the author says here, as God puts the point here, as it is in the lesser, how it ought to be, so it is, and much more when it comes to the Heavenly Father. But when it's the reverse, what a tragedy that is, and what's a whirlwind we have reaped as a society with that. Now, I want to say here, the point here of the author is not to give a detailed manual of earthly parenting. That's a worthy topic, and we can take many principles of the Scriptures to speak to that. But his concern here is not to address that in great detail. In fact, he assumes all of that as he is making this point of the lesser to the greater. What he's basically saying, if discipline causes us to respect our earthly fathers, then the same should be true with regard to our Heavenly Father. And therefore, we can deduce from that that, of course, that is the way we're supposed to go about raising children in this world as earthly parents. And we can take principles from that and great practical benefit from that, even though that's not his primary focus here. But it is the focus so that he can make this argument from the lesser to the greater. If such discipline of children in this world is proper, appropriate, and that respect is grown and given by such a process, then how much more should it be the case with the raising of the children of the Heavenly Father. That we, as believers, should be subject, he says, to the Father of spirits and live. Verse 9. Again, another commentator puts it this way. He says, quote, "Parents teach their children to look both ways before crossing a busy street. And in the same way, God's discipline protects us from danger and leads us onward in life. The point is that like little children guided and guarded by a parent's disciplining hand, we should realize that our lives as Christians are on the line, our eternal lives, and thus revere God for the care he gives to our souls." End quote. You get the point, don't you? It's not the demonstration and expression of the love of a parent in this world who allows their child to simply continue in a dangerous activity and go, well, Just let them have the experience, right? They're inquisitive. Just let them do it. I always remember a professor in school who had this penetrating voice if he chose to use it, and illustrated that it was once necessary to root his child to the spot because they were in imminent danger. And once having heard it in the classroom, you realized how effective that was. He didn't use it very often. I don't think his children heard it very often. But it would not have been an expression of his love for that child, would it? And it wouldn't have ultimately got respect from the child for the care of the parent in the order that God had established if they had been left to the danger, suffered the consequences, perhaps temporal, perhaps fatal even. That's the point here. And so God trains his children. If it's the case for the lesser, how much more with regard to God, our Heavenly Father? He trains his children for the enjoyment of life. He's not just trying to spoil things. He trains his children for the enjoyment of life in its fullest sense. And Christians ought therefore to respond positively, eagerly. Yes, perceiving the dangers of disobedience of our Heavenly Father, but also perceiving the benefits, the great benefits of God's disciplining care. Remember how Moses expressed it under the Old Covenant to the children of Israel. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, at verse 15. Moses said to the people, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to take possession of." He concludes, "I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him." Even more than earthly fathers who are due the proper respect of their children for the role that God has given them, our Heavenly Father, God in heaven, is worthy of not just the earthly respect that children should give to their parents, but of that worship and reverence because of his divine discipline and governing of our lives. As Moses would put it, choose life by obeying and doing what the Lord our God commands. But the author is doing something else here, as well as making an argument from the lesser to the greater. He also here makes a comparison and compares our earthly discipline, which he says has value for this world, but it's only for a short duration, comparatively speaking, however many years it may last and for however many years we may benefit from it. He compares that with God's discipline, which he says is of eternal value, because it is a benefit for eternal life that never ends. Verse 10. Again, you see the contrast in this comparison. Earthly discipline has value, but it's only for a limited time, isn't it? When our life is over, then it is over. But here we could say it again, it is a comparison which is a lesser to the greater. But the focus in verse 10 is more just on the direct comparison here of that heavenly discipline of a heavenly Father, which is of eternal value because the life of the believer is forever and ever and ever. Thirdly, here the author says that our fathers disciplined us as it seemed best to them. Now, every earthly father makes mistakes in the discipline of his children. He may operate out of mixed motives in that discipline. Sometimes he may even sin against his children in that discipline. That's why Paul was keen to exhort fathers in particular, parents in general, not to exasperate their children. Don't just make rules for making rules' sake. Don't just demand compliance just to prove who's in charge. So even the best of earthly fathers can err when it comes to discipline of their children. The principle of it is correct. The execution of it, the practice of it in a fallen world, even with those who are believing fathers, may not be perfect every time. And yet, it is still to be revered by the children. One commentator puts it like this. He says, quote, "Even an otherwise bad father may have some positive influence on his children by means of the good discipline that he gives from time to time," end quote. And so here the author is not suggesting that any earthly father is perfect in this world in how he disciplines his children, but he takes the principle of it and again contrasts it, making an argument from the lesser to the greater. So that when it comes to God, our Heavenly Father, believers should have no such concerns concerning the imperfection of the discipline that they receive from God. Now, for some of us, it might bring to back to mind this morning many faults of our fathers and our mothers in discipline. And you may be able to think of them. Some case where it wasn't right or just. You know, they didn't know everything. They made a decision, and it really, you know, you still today think, well, that was not just. And I suffered because of that. Now, we're not so quick to remember all the times where it was just, and it was deserved, and it was right, and it was good for us. We don't kind of recall those so very often so easily, but we remember all the times that it wasn't perfectly just. The author here recognizes that. But he says you will have no such concern. You will have no such memory or claim that when God disciplines his children, it wasn't just, it wasn't right, it wasn't for their benefit. It came from a mixed motive. It even was a sin against me. None of those things will be the case when it comes to God's discipline. One commentator puts it like this. He says, quote, "God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness," verse 10. What a difference it makes to realize that God, who is good, has only good for us in his manner of discipline. However difficult it is for us to perceive, he is making all things work together for our good in all of our lives. Of course, there he's reflecting the commentator on Romans 8:28. Spurgeon made this very pithy, summary statement. Perhaps it's well known to some of us, but it sums up what we're trying to say here. God, when it comes to the discipline of his children, is too wise to err, and he's too good to be unkind. What a wonderful way of putting it. We can apply that to many instances of God's dealings with us. It's not just limited to discipline. But it certainly applies here, doesn't it? God is too wise to err. You know, he's chosen the wrong thing. He's chosen the wrong form of discipline, the wrong trial, the wrong difficulty. And he's too good to be unkind. How many times, as we were growing up, did we at least harbor the suspicion of that in our hearts against our parents? You know, they're just being mean to me. You know, I don't deserve this. This isn't right. Perhaps some of us, we may have some claim in that with fallible, fallen parents, as well as everybody else. But brother and sister in Christ, you will never justly accuse God of that. Never, never, never. He is too wise to err. Not like the old-fashioned word, to make a mistake. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? He's too wise to make a mistake. And he is too good to ever be unkind. Now, brethren, if you're anything like me, you have to deal with your own heart. When you go through difficulties, sometimes you think, why is God doing this? Why? We think about this a little bit in our Sunday school hour in a different context, but it comes to this word about deserving and fairness. How so often, even if we never say it to someone else, we think it in our hearts, I don't deserve this. It's unfair. Why is God doing this? We need to be reminded God is too wise to err and too good to be unkind. We need to be reminded in the midst of our discipline and our afflictions and trials that God chooses according to sovereign wisdom, that his love for us is always with us in the midst of those things. Now, sadly, again, some of us, even if we haven't experienced that ourselves, we may be aware of parents who have done this tragically to the damage of their children, manipulate them in disciplining them. You know, I don't love you anymore because you've done that. A withdrawing of affection, and all of those kinds of things. It's tragic when you see that happening. But however we may have experienced that, however we may know of examples of that, things that would drive you to tears. And some of you I know of circumstances like that. And they do. They would drive us to tears as to what adults have done to children to manipulate them in these ways. But however we may know of those things, God is not like that. He is not like that. His love for us as believers means that he even enters into those disciplining afflictions, trials, and difficulties. Isaiah 43, verse 2, the prophet says this. Here he speaks the word of God to the people of God. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Puritan Richard Sibbes put it like this. He says, quote, if God brings us into the trial, he will be with us in the trial, and at length bring us out more refined. I think Sibbes had ever read 1 Peter 1. He says, we shall lose nothing but dross. From our own strength, we cannot bear the least trouble. But by the Spirit's assistance, we can bear the greatest. Isn't that a wonderful statement of Sibbes? One who knew experientially that for himself and for his congregation, to whom he ministered for many years. And so God disciplines us for our good. And that good is our growth in holiness, the author tells us. Why does God discipline us? So that we share in his holiness. So that we might be made like him. That we might be recreated perfectly, fully, in the conformance to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Not that we be as God in his deity, but that we might be our true image bearer again, even as God had purposed through the great work of his Son, those who are pure and holy, verse 10. And so as we come to verse 11, the author makes his great conclusion here to his argument. Let me try and summarize that by using, again, another commentator. He says, quote, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, afterward," doesn't specify how long afterward, "the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Just taking those words of Scripture and just elaborating a little bit. Nobody likes discipline, do they? If you come and tell me afterwards, then I'll let you be the exception. But generally, nobody likes discipline. It's painful, but it is profitable. It isn't pleasant in the present, in the moments. But later, when it has fulfilled its purpose, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Discipline is painful at the time. It's why it gets our attention, doesn't it? But the Christian whose eye is on not just this world, but the world to come, whose eye is on the horizon of eternal life, as we might put it, whose head is upwards, eyes upwards and forwards, perceives not just the present and how I feel right now, but he looks to that reward, the great gain that comes from the present pain. So what's God doing here? Well, Christian, he's making us what we were meant to be by the means that he has appointed as the all-wise God. Means that, let's be honest, we would probably never choose for ourselves. That's where we have to submit to a God who is too wise to err. So often we want to enter into debate. Well, you know, I have a better idea for this. You know, I don't think that I would choose this to walk through, to conform me to the image of Christ. But we must be willing, brethren, to submit to a God who is too wise to err. He is all wise. And acknowledge our very finite, our very limited, and yes, with a still remaining sinful nature, often sin-tainted wisdom that we think is far too comprehensive, far too great in our own estimation. If that's the case, then we will think of God's discipline very differently to how we are naturally inclined to think it. We'll think of it according to what we think of holiness, because that's its objective. If you long to be holy, Christian, if that's your great desire to be like Jesus Christ, your Savior, for sin to be removed, for you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, to be like God in thoughts and action, in words, then we will not resent and we will not resist that which God deems necessary to accomplish that. It's God's training, and he knows what he's doing. He trains us for what awaits us and forms us into the image of Christ. Well, that brings us in the third place to a fervent exhortation, verses 12 through 13, a fervent exhortation. Here, the author concludes with this fervent exhortation that flows from the logic of his argument, and we see it in verses 12 through 13. Here, Christians are to show this determination, as God enables them, in what is a struggle often, and that which often results in fatigue in us as we seek to fight the good fight of faith, to endure, to persevere in the long-distance race. We do so understanding the purpose then of our trials and in the knowledge of our Heavenly Father's loving care. Verse 12 here again draws from the prophecy of Isaiah, draws from Isaiah 35, verse 3, where the prophet says, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Text goes on to say, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come. He will come and save you. So drawing on that Old Testament language under Old Covenant times, here the author says, again, that picture of runners in the ancient games, those who see the finish line at the end of the long-distance endurance race. His readers then, his readers now, are to take hearts. They are to lift up arms and legs to run the race to the end, even when you're weary. Now, I don't know what your particular competence may be in this area, but I was never a great runner. I did some, but was never a great runner. Did do some, not really long races. So I've never run a marathon or anything, but I've run a few K, a few miles, that sort of thing. And if you do any of that, you know what it's like as you're getting into that, when your arms to get a little heavy and legs certainly start to get heavy. If you're doing the sprint, well, you get the sense of exhaustion, but it comes quickly and it's all over quickly. And you either win or you don't. In longer races, you've got to keep going, haven't you? You've got to keep going. And as you do so, you become very aware of fatigue. And fatigue starts to come when your arms don't keep pumping, in rhythm, with energy. Same with your legs. You've got a stride that just keeps pounding out the yards and the miles and so on. That's the picture here. Strengthen weak hands. Make firm feeble knees. Keep running the race, he says. And as we come to verse 13, the author echoes the words of another Old Testament text, this time in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 4 and verses 26 through 27, telling us to make level paths and not swerving or turning to the right or left. And it ends with a reminder that this is not only just about us, but we are setting an example in how we're doing this to others around us. What we do in our patient endurance influences others. And it either especially helps or it can hinder those who are lame or weak in the faith. Sometimes in the midst of trial and affliction, we just think about ourselves, don't we? And we think, well, it's hard enough just to keep going myself. I mean, that's where all my energy has to be focused here. I've not really got time to think about anybody else. But we are to think of ourselves in this race with our brethren. We're not lone runners, soul runners in this race. And there are those who are lame and weak in the faith. And as we seek to patiently endure here, as we seek to take up the exhortation, the strengthening of the weak hands, making firm the feeble knees, how we respond to that has an effect upon others. I probably never did this enough to really fully understand this, but it is a lot easier to run in a group than by yourself, isn't it? I mean, there are some people who just have that focus. They can do it. They don't need anybody else. They can set themselves their goal. They set themselves their pace. They train. They do it, and they're good. Most of us benefit from having other people around us, and particularly when we're starting to struggle. Just have somebody at your elbow, somebody at your shoulder with some encouragement to press on is extraordinarily helpful. That's why in formal athletics events, and particularly in some longer distance races, for the guy who's the real star and the record holder and all the rest of it, he's helped to those things by having what they call a pace setter, right? A guy who probably doesn't run necessarily the whole race, but he's there to kind of set the pace, to be with him, to keep him going and all the rest of it. And then maybe he drops out and the guy, does the last mile or whatever by himself. Well, the analogy is not perfect, but you get the points. of the encouragement of someone else around you. That's the picture here. That even as we are thinking about ourselves and taking up the exhortation and applying it ourselves, it's not absent, it's not in isolation from those around us, particularly those who may be struggling. We need to think of them, helping those who are lame and weak. Now, sometimes that may be us, and we need to think about that ourselves and be appealing and praying that God would grant us his grace to press on, but not in exclusion of thinking of our brethren around us. Well, then, with these challenges set before us, brethren, thinking of our trials and difficulties as God's discipline, thinking about it as it's an evidence of God's love for us, he is our Heavenly Father, surely we will not resent the reproofs that God sends to us. We may still find them painful. The author acknowledges that, but we will not resent them. However, God may send them to us. He may send them directly as we read his word. Sometimes that happens, doesn't it? It's like a thunderbolt between the eyes. Sometimes it comes through the preaching of God's word, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And often that's the main appointed means that God uses. It may come from other believers around us. Even that's part of that encouragement, running the race. Part of that may be a chastening word. If we have become slack and lax and wanting to give up, it may be through the circumstances, the providences that God brings into our lives. Again, according to his sovereign wisdom. But we are to receive in each and every one of them. We are to receive them with thanksgiving. We are then to repent of our sin, whatever it might have been, indolence, and seek God's grace to press on, knowing that he is working for our good, that we may share his holiness. Verse 10. Christian, we are reminded in the midst of all of this of who we are. We are the children of God. We are sons, God's beloved children. Great theme often dominated the writings of the Apostle John. Remember in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12. And then as he wrote his epistle, remember he says, now we are the children of God. But before we close this morning, if you have not yet turned to God in saving faith in Jesus Christ, then the reality is you are not his child. Not in this sense. And therefore, you do not have the comfort of knowing that your trials are governed by a heavenly Father who is at work in you to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ for glory and holiness in the world to come. And unless you turn to God through faith in Christ, then you will not receive any of the blessings for which Christians are being prepared. Rather, the opposite is the case for you. The scripture says the wrath of God abides upon you still. That's a sobering message. It tells you that you are alienated at present from the Father's love, from this love that we've been speaking about that's demonstrated even in trials and difficulties in discipline for the Christian. You are alienated yet from that. So when you undergo difficulties in this world, what is that? It's the bitter fruit of sin, yours and others. It doesn't presently have any saving purpose in it. And until you repent of your sins, until you believe in the one that God has sent, Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior of sinners, until you come to God in that way, jettisoning any other hope for your salvation, come to God through faith in Christ then you will not be a true child of God. You will never be a true child of God. So this morning, that's the critical issue for you. Before you get to any else of what the author of Hebrews says concerning those who are the true children of God, you need to become a child of God. And the only way is through saving faith in Jesus Christ. But if you are a Christian this morning, you can fix your eyes on Jesus, as the author exhorts at the beginning of chapter 12. You can fix your eyes on that one who has ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high and see one that God sent in his great fatherly love for sinners like you and me. For our Lord Jesus, there was a cross before the crown. And so it is for all of his disciples, for all of his blood-bought children, sons and daughters of the King. The pattern is the same. Trial before glory. Discipline, necessary as God determines it, before that holiness and that blessedness which we will enjoy forever and ever. But as we look forward to that, as we go through, as we endure the pattern that God has established for our lives, what a difference it makes to know that as believers, God loves us. He is our loving Heavenly Father, even through the great work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Even in our sorrows, God is training us by his love. His loving hand is preparing us for an eternity of glory in heaven above. As I said last week, I close with this same statement. It makes all the difference in the world between wandering aimlessly and running a race with conviction. Between darkness and lostness of soul and the light of the gospel, which brings us to the blessed adoption as sons and daughters of the great King. May God draw each and every one of us to himself, that we may believe in the one that he has sent, and so know that now, as John says, we are the children of God. Amen. Let's all pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us, even as we have thought about this difficult topic of the discipline of the children of God. Lord, we do find it hard, painful even, yet we know that you have said that it is necessary, and so we agree with you. Even when we find it hard, O Lord, to know that with absolute conviction in our experience, we pray that you would enable us by faith to embrace it. And so come at last, O Lord, to the fruition and benefits of that discipline, even to the glory of eternal life above. Lord, grant us to know that you are perfect in all of your ways, and particularly in your disciplining of us as children. Grant us never to be stoic merely or resentful, self-pitying. Grant us rather to persevere in our endurance, to know, O Lord, that you are indeed too wise to err and too good to be unkind. Bring each and every one to yourself, we pray, even those yet outside of Christ, those yet, O Lord, for whom those things of the trials of this world are but the fruitions of sin, theirs and others, which brings great despair, which brings great frustration, and at last will bring consummate judgment. Have mercy yet, we pray, in the great day of salvation, and draw each and every one of us to yourself, we pray. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. As we prepare to come to our Lord's table, we are going to take up our hymnals and sing hymn number 177. Hymn number 177, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Please rise to sing if you are able.